glad to come before you this morning. I guess the genesis of this Sunday school lesson started in June. My family had the opportunity to go on a homeschool trip that was overseas, and we ended up being in Italy for a period of time. I think there's several families here who've been to Italy this year. One of my favorite days of this trip was when we got to go to the family of an Italian farming family that's been there quite a long time, and we just spent time with them. They fed us a fabulous meal, and they took us out into the farm. And among other things, they took us into the vineyard. And we were blessed by a man by the name of Giovanni, I think that was his name, who gave us kind of a devotional or a sermon in the midst of the vineyard. And it was on John 15, verses 1 through 11, and that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I really enjoy photography, and when I was sitting there listening to him, I was taking pictures, and these aren't fine art pictures, but they're pictures that illustrate what he was talking about, because there were some things that he was showing me that if we had grown up in the New Testament time, we might have been more familiar with those things. But since we aren't, I'm going to start just by showing some pictures from the vineyard. And with the lights on, you can't see the pictures real well, so we're going to turn the lights off. We're going to show the pictures, and then we'll be done with the pictures. So this is a beautiful morning. We're in the Tuscany area of Italy, and this is what the vineyard looks like. And the fields are just covered with things that are growing. This particular family grew grapes, and also olives and maybe artichokes. This was very helpful to me. This is the vine. If you look at the bottom, it's almost a wood-like looking thing. And later, when you hear Christ say, "I am the vine," you can think about this. I think when I've read that parable, I've thought of something like ivy, but it's not like that at all. And then you can see the green branches that are growing on top. These particular vines have been there since 1967. So they have been cultivated and have been bearing fruit all of those years. A little closer view, you can see there's been some things cut off through the seasons down at the bottom, and you can see the beginning of grapes at the top of the picture. This was our host. This is the vine dresser. And we went out into the fields, and they told us just to holler and call his name, and eventually we'd find him. So we did that for a while, and eventually we did, in fact, find him. So this is a man who has been working in the vineyard for a very, very long time. He is a Christian. He is very animated. He speaks with his hands, he was just telling us about taking care of the vineyard. These are his tools. He has a little clip, kind of like a plier clipper thing in the front. Stephen, we've talked about the trellis and the vine. In his bag is kind of a rubbery string thing that they use, and they go and they will bind up the branches to the trellis to make sure that they're properly attached. And then on his back, he has this tool that has been used a very, very long time. The job of the vine dresser, he goes and he starts checking out the branches and as well as the vine, to make sure that they're in good health. This is a burn pile. This was something that was in multiple places where the things that they collect that aren't being used are put in piles, and then others, you know, were just kind of charcoal from being burned. There were multiple laborers who were working out there that day, men and women. It appeared to me that this is something that there's no machinery to do this, that this is something that is done by hand, and that they've done it this way for thousands of years. This is a row of the vineyard that has been cleaned. You can see it's orderly, and you can see some of the branches that they've torn off and have put in the dirt. You can see that a little more closely. And then this is a row that they haven't cleaned yet. You can see there's stringy things all over the place. They're green, but they're not bearing fruit, and they're in the way. They said one of the reasons they have to get rid of those things is if they drive a tractor through here, the tractor could actually catch these things and pull the good vines off of the trellis. And then this is all about fruit. What they're doing is growing grapes. So one more picture of the vineyard. This is just one of the fields. It was vast. And it was very hilly, and this older man was in exceedingly good health from all the years of going up and down. This is the last picture. I took this picture as the hands of the vine dresser. This was a very difficult picture because he's doing this all the time. And I think I took 12, 13, 14 pictures and finally got one. But you can look at his hands and you can think about that as we go through John. So go ahead and open your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 15. All right. So I titled the lesson today, just Lessons from the Vineyard, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Obviously, this is the Gospel of John, so John the Apostle wrote it. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. As we begin, I was looking at some of the Simeon Trust material that Stephen taught on over a number of weeks in the past, and I wanted to begin with the big picture. What is the big picture? What is John's main message? And this is delightful because he tells us, if you look at chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he says that he wrote this, that you, and he uses that word you, which I love, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So similar to Tony's message on Revelation, which I so much appreciated and hope to hear more of, there is a lot of symbolism that John uses with reference to Jesus. Tony, interestingly, there are numerical sequences of events in John, in threes and in sevens. There are seven great signs of Christ's miraculous power. And there are seven I am statements where Jesus says, "I am." So I'd like to kind of get your minds flowing. I've thought about offering up a chocolate cake, but I won't do that. Let's see if we can come up with the seven I ams that that John writes about Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Great. That counts as one. All right, what else?
I'm the door.
I am the door of the sheep. Terrific. What else?
I am.
Sorry?
I am.
He does say that. But for my purposes, I am something.
I am the light of the world.
I am the light of the world. Terrific. Y'all are doing a great job.
I'm the vine dresser.
I am the true vine, but that's what we're going to talk about. He talks about, but that counts. I am the true vine. All right, three more. Sorry? Okay. In this one, I don't think he uses that one specifically. I could be wrong. I am the resurrection and the life. Okay. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Okay. And there are other references to I am, but these are the seven that people kind of identify as the main things that John uses. But you're right. There are other things where he will use that reference. I am, but those are the main ones. Y'all did great. All right, so that brings us to this passage, John 15, 1 through 11. And I wanted to start by looking at the context of this. This is in the middle of Jesus' last discourse with the disciples. Jesus, interestingly, has just answered a bunch of questions from the disciples. Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot, have all had Q&A in the previous chapters with Jesus. Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will be sent. And then subsequent passages tell of the world's hatred, the work of the Holy Spirit, and sorrow turned to joy, and then the high priestly prayer. So in the preceding chapters, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Judas was identified as the betrayer, and Jesus told him what he was going to do quickly, and it says he immediately went out. So in the passage we're going to look at today, it's 11 of the disciples. Jesus says in chapter 13, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." And then in 14:3, he says, "I go and prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself." In 14:12, he says, "I am going to the Father." In 14:16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then a few more, he says, "I will not leave you orphans. Because I live, you also will live." And then he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." And then a few verses after the chapter that we're going to look at, this is a very key verse. He says, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. But now I am going to him who sent me." And then in chapter 17, he has the high priestly prayer where he prays for all believers. So the timing is shortly, very shortly before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. So these are departing words. These are departing words that are meant to prepare, strengthen, encourage the disciples in the days ahead. This is an important point to remember as we move ahead. All right. As we look at this particular passage, it is key to remember that it is a parable. When he's using the word pictures, he is using a parableAnd J.C. Ryle says that interpreting it, we must not forget the great rule which applies to all Christ's parables. The general lesson of each parable is the main thing to be noticed. The general lesson is the main thing to be noticed. The minor details must not be tortured and pressed to an excess. And we're going to be talking about grapes, so that's appropriate. In order to extract meaning from them. So, and there's examples in history where people have just taken a parable and have gone further than the parable was intended. So we want to keep that in mind. a brief outline. It all started with peas, sort of, so just sort of worked out that way. Verses 1 through 6, the parable of the vine. Verse 7 is prayer motivation or motivation for prayer. And then verses 8 through 11, I just titled it Proof, Love, and Joy. Proof, Love, and Joy. All right, let's begin with verse 1. Jesus is speaking this entire passage. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So again, this is the seventh I am in the book of John. And Jesus begins by saying, I am the true vine. So he's making a distinction between himself and the false vine. And the commentators generally view the false vine as unfaithful Israel. And so I asked my brother Randy if you would read Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. This gives a context for the true and the false vine. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7.
Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done, that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Thank you. All right, so it says that he planted with choice vines, but it yielded wild grapes. And verse 7 particularly identifies the vineyard as the house of Israel. All right, the second part of this verse, Jesus says his Father is the vine dresser. So in the parable, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. So what does the vine dresser do? Well, you saw a little bit of that in some of the pictures. It's very clear that the vine dresser is hands-on. The vine dresser is very engaged in the work in the vineyard. And you saw that pictorially in the last picture that I showed. If you looked at his hands, that is a picture of someone who is very hands-on in the work. The vine dresser selects and plants the vines. The vine dresser goes over the plants one by one, row by row, binding up the sagging vines, cleaning and inspecting. The vine dresser treats the vine for diseases. And this was something that was very interesting in the vineyard. He told us that there are different diseases in good weather from bad weather. And he talked about how that applies to us. If things are going well, we can be prideful. We can be arrogant. We can not think as much about the Lord. If things are going badly, we can be embittered. We can be angry. We can be resentful. So different diseases for different types of weather. They work on keeping the wild animals away. And I asked him a little bit about that. He told me about some of the animals that I don't remember, but he talked about foxes. He said they have little foxes. And I said, well, what do you do with the foxes? And he said, well, I don't care so much about the little foxes. They eat a little bit. And he said, the best thing is that the little foxes don't have bags. So the little foxes aren't carrying away bags of grapes. But overall, the theme is the vine dresser is diligently caring for the health of the vines, day in and day out. Verse 2 tells us about another activity of the vine dresser, so let's look at that. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So now in this verse, Jesus speaks of branches. So he says, I am the vine, and now he's talking about branches. And so he is implying a connection to him. He's implying a relationship to him. But as you can very clearly see, there are two very different outcomes based upon a very important distinction. Fruit-bearing or not fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing or not fruit-bearing. So clearly, fruit is expected from grape vines. They don't plant them to be ornamental bushes. I mean, they plant them to get grapes, not just to look at them. And the verse says that even more desirable is additional fruit, more fruit. All right, this expectation isn't new, right? What's one of the first commands given in Scripture? Yes. Genesis 1:28, right after God created man in his own image, he says, be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So here, branches not bearing fruit are taken away by the vine dresser. Fruit-bearing branches are pruned so that more fruit will come. So I thought about that and thought, in both categories, there's cutting going on. And one to be taken away, one to be beneficial. And interestingly, in that verse, the word prune, that's translated prune here, and elsewhere in the New Testament, the same word is translated cleanse. So think about that. Pruning, cleansing. All right, what does the Scripture refer to as fruit? That should be a softball. Yes, that's the first thing that we think about. Thank you. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I love J.C. Ryle. I have been reading him for 30 years, and if I'm ever looking at something in the Gospels, I want to know what he has to say. He says, he that would know the word, what the word fruit means need not wait long for an answer. And he expands it to other things in the New Testament where they are referred to as fruit. Repentance towards God, the fruit of repentance. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness of life and conduct. These are what the New Testament calls fruit. These are the distinguishing marks of the man who is a living branch of the true vine. Where there is no fruit, there is no life. All right, let's look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I think, and one of the commentators agreed with me, I think that the preceding verse might cause doubt and concern in the disciples' mind. Am I bearing fruit? Am I not bearing fruit? And so you have to remember the context that I talked about, that Jesus is encouraging them with words to press on. He's encouraging them with words to press on. And so I think that here he just interjects a real quick reminder, the comforting truth of the gospel. He says, because you have believed the word of God, you are clean. So if they were feeling a little unsettled by what he had just said, he says, because you've believed my word, because you've believed the word of God, you are clean. So maybe to calm them down a little. All right, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. All right, now we come to the key word for this passage. It is the word abide. It occurs 10 times in this very short passage. So it must be very important. So what does the word abide mean? There's a quick summary definition from the ESV Study Bible. It says to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by trust, prayer, obedience, and joy. So that's a good high-level overview of what it means to abide. I have an app on my phone called the Blue Letter Bible. I use it a lot. I really enjoy using it. And it has commentaries and dictionaries. And it has a lexicon. And so if you look up abide in this particular passage, it gives what I think is a delightful, fuller definition of what it means to abide. So at a high level, to remain. But then they break it down into three other categories. To remain in reference to place. So it's something that you want to be near. You want nearness. To sojourn, tarry, not to leave. To continue, to be present, to be held, kept continually. Think about those things in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those things in terms of the Lord. He says in reference to time, you want to spend time together. To continue to be, not to perish, to last, to endure. And then he also says in reference, or the definition says in reference to state or condition, to remain as one, not to become another or different. You want to stay there. You want to be there. And then finally, they add to wait for. Isn't that appropriate? To wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something about being near. It's something about spending time together. It's something about wanting to be together. I think that's amazing that Jesus is saying, I want you to abide. And this is what it means. And sometimes I need to be reminded of the obvious, that Jesus Christ is a person, very God and very man, not an idea, not a theology, not a story, a person. And he is wanting this kind of relationship with us. So he invites, and I would say he even commands, his disciples to have this kind of vital, living, and vibrant relationship with him. Next verse, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is re-emphasizing the word picture of the parable. He declares that he is the vine, and you saw that in the picture. It was the more solid, almost tree-like looking thing that it was in the bottom. And he declares that the disciples are the branches. So he personalizes the story and says, you are the branches. If you are a disciple. All right, so this verse answers a question. Who bears much fruit? Amen. Whoever abides in Christ. Whoever abides in Christ. And I love it when the New Testament uses those very broad descriptions. Whoever is one of those. That is a broad noun. Whoever abides in me, it is he that bears much fruit. Jesus also says something else. He says that apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal worth. You can do nothing lasting. There's all kinds of activity. There's all kinds of things that are happening, that are going on. So it's not saying you can do nothing, but you can do nothing of eternal importance. And so he is telling us that we are utterly dependent upon relationship with him to bear fruit. All right, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 6 is a very terrifying warning. But it makes sense. It makes sense because these are unconnected from Jesus, the life source. Right? It makes sense. They are not connected to the source of life. And the description that it uses for a life spent apart from Christ is withering. Withering. What a sad description of a life. All right. J.C. Ryle again says, after all, the final miserable ruin and punishment of false professors. And that's a distinction that's often made in the commentators and the commentary, is that for them to look like they were on the vine, there had to be some kind of a pretended connectedness, some sort of pretended profession, because it looked like they were on the vine, but they weren't. You know, maybe it was falsely attached. It looked like it was on the vine, but it wasn't. So he says, after all, the final miserable ruin and punishment of false professors is the great lesson which the verse teaches. Abiding in Christ leads to fruitfulness in this life and everlasting happiness in the life to come. Departure from Christ leads to the everlasting fire of hell. So keep in mind the context. Keep in mind the context. Jesus is encouraging the disciples to not shrink back, to not grow weary, to not be lazy, but to press forward and to abide. To press forward and abide. All right, verse 7, prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So this is very similar. If you flip back, John 14:13, there's several other verses that are very similar to this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then in the chapter after this, in John 16, verses 33 and 34, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. One other Ryle quote, so bear with me, it's good. To abide in Christ means to keep up the habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. Christians of this stamp, we are told, shall not pray in vain. Whatever they ask, they shall obtain, so long as they ask things according to God's mind. No work shall be found too hard, no difficulty insurmountable. Asking, they shall receive. Seeking, they shall find. And then he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, from James 5:16. So clearly in all of those verses, Jesus is encouraging us to pray. He is giving very broad invitation. And he is promising results from those prayers. So we have great motivation to pray. All right, let's get into the last part of the passage, verse 8. And I just put these verses under proof, love, and joy. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So two good things. He's mentioning two good results from abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. God the Father is glorified. As we bear fruit, we are glorifying God the Father. And then it also has a benefit for us because it encourages our assurance of faith when we are abiding with Christ and are fruitful. And so he speaks of, by doing these things, you prove to be my disciples. So you're glorifying God and bearing fruit, and it gives us comfort when we are walking in obedience, that we have assurance that our faith is real. So clearly, Jesus is encouraging us to develop and maintain a close relationship with Him. Love, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. There is an amazing transference and certainty of love in this verse. Jesus says that he loves us, he loves his disciples, like the Father has loved him. And think about the perfect love that God the Father has for his Son. And Jesus says, just like the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then he reminds us to be mindful of the love that he has for us. He says, abide, and remember that big definition of abide? He says, abide in my love. So often, it's easy to get depressed, to get lonely, to get discouraged, because we fail to remember the love of Christ. We fail to remember the love of Christ. And Jesus is telling us, abide in my love. Not only abide in me, but abide in my love. All right, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That is similar to some other verses also in John. John 14:21 is a verse I memorized a long time ago. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's an alignment between keeping the commandments of God and love for Jesus. So what does that look like? So we had something that happened last week that might give a good picture of what this looks like. Julia's car with a bunch of other cars at the parking lot in UT Knoxville was vandalized one evening, and the top was cut, and a bunch of Jeeps had their tops cut, and they were broken into. And police report and insurance and getting repairs and all that sort of thing. So Monday of last week, I think, Julia sent me a picture, and she wanted to know what this was. And it said at the top, subpoena to appear in the courthouse in Knoxville. And Julia, luckily, blessedly, did not know what a subpoena was. So she said, oh, it's at 9 a.m. this past Wednesday, and I've got class. So being a diligent father, I said, well, a subpoena is not an invitation. It is not an RSVP. So I said, you need to get out of class, and you need to make arrangements to be at the court at 9 a.m. And that's what these commands are, right? When Jesus tells us that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's not an invitation. It's not an RSVP. He wants us to keep his commandments. All right, I have one more quote. It's not Ryle. It's Calvin. So you might be thinking, well, isn't that legalism? Isn't that legalism? This is what Calvin says. But again, it may be thought that the condition imposed on us, keeping the commandments, is too difficult that we should keep the commandments of Christ, which contain the absolute perfection of righteousness, a perfection which far exceeds our capacity. The answer is easy. For when Christ speaks of the desire of living a good and holy life, he does not exclude righteousness being freely imputed, in which, through a free pardon, our duties are acceptable to God, which in themselves deserve to be rejected as imperfect and unholy. Believers, therefore, are reckoned as keeping the commandments of Christ when they apply their earnest attention to them, though they be far distant from the object at which they aim, for they are delivered from the rigorous sentence of the law. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of, or who does confirm the words of this law by doing them. So he takes us right to the cross. He said, Christ is telling us to obey. We are to be about obeying. But we have the blessing of being covered with Christ's perfect righteousness. And so we should not be discouraged in attempting to obey the commandments. And then finally, in verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus concludes this section by telling us his motive. His motive for what he's just said and spoken. He wants his disciples to have joy. He wants his disciples to have joy, and not just a little joy. The verse says, a full load of joy. A full load of joy. All right. Let's look at some applications. As Jesus was preparing the disciples for the time when they would not see him physically, but through eyes of faith, that's all of us. We do not see Jesus physically, but we see him through the scripture. We see him through eyes of faith. Then he has spoken these words to encourage the disciples. And so they are very applicable to us. The first application is about abiding. Abiding is about a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the question to all of us is, how are you abiding? How are you abiding? How could you improve this part of your relationship with Christ? And you can think about the definition. Maybe you need to improve your affection for Christ. Maybe you need to draw nearer to Christ. Maybe you need to give Christ more time. Maybe in difficulty and trial, your abiding needs to be waiting on Christ. So I would just ask you to think about that. What are you doing to abide in Christ? And think of the massive invitation that he has opened to us and that he has extended to us in these verses. When you pray, are you remembering the bold encouragements that Jesus Christ extends to you? He opens a wide door to those who are abiding in Christ, to those who are abiding in his love. You can approach him knowing that that is his relationship with you, that he has love for you and he wants to hear and answer your prayers. And then the third thing that I thought about is how is your fruit? How is your fruit? And one thing that I will plan on doing myself, I thought, let's look at Galatians 5:22. And, you know, a long time ago, there was the Fruit of the Month Club that somebody would send you a box of fruit. But I thought, well, for me, I would like to have a season of each day when I'm in prayer, when I'm reading my Bible, that I just open to Galatians 5:22 and pick one and start there and say, Lord, give me love. Give me love for you. Give me love for your people this day. And then the next day, joy. I am anxious. I am fretting. Give me joy. And work through the rest. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. John 15:1-11, abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. And the promise was those who abide in Christ bear much fruit. Let's pray. Lord, these are blessed, glorious words that you spoke to your disciples before your crucifixion and your resurrection. And Lord, that you have written in the Holy Scriptures that we would have them. And not just read them, but that we would benefit from them. I pray, Lord, that these words would be living and active in us. And I pray, Lord, you would use them to stir up a greater desire to abide in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in fruitfulness in all of the aspects that your Scripture speaks of fruitfulness. And Lord, I thank you that you are gracious and good and that you intend these things for our joy. Help us, Lord, to walk in that joy. We praise you. We pray you would meet with us in our time of fellowship. We pray that you would draw our hearts near to you, and we bless you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.